Well, good morning. You can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to be in verse 18. So we saw it on the bumper video, this trajectory of what we see in the book of Exodus, these themes that we're reminded of, that there's slavery, there's a bondage, and we see that in Exodus, that God's people are in slavery in Egypt. Correlation to that is that there's an experience of slavery to sin that the scripture would talk about. We see next that there's this idea of salvation, that God meets us in the place where we're at, and he works on our behalf to bring about salvation, that he rescues and redeems. And then we see that God's presence goes with us. We're going to see that actually today, that in God sending Moses, his commissioning of Moses, that God gives him a very tangible, very physical reality that he is with him. His presence goes with him. Later in the book of Exodus, we're going to see God's presence goes with his people, that he shows up in a pillar of fire and a cloud, that his presence fills the tabernacle. That God's presence is with them, and that in response to everything that Moses faced in objections to why he couldn't do what God was sending him to do, God continually just said, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you, my presence is with you. And then we see in the overarching picture of the book of Exodus that this is all for God's glory, that God is putting on display his character of who he is, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the all-sufficient sovereign king. That from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation, it's about worshiping God for who he is, because he's the only one worthy of all worship. And so we see this big picture. And so these are the themes that we're seeing. But then we find in the book of Exodus that we're introduced really to the character of God. That who is he? As this story unfolds, we get to see that God interacts with his people, and that the God who interacts with the people in Exodus is the same God that we get to interact with today, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that God is the same. So if we can learn his character of who he is, that we can trust his promises, that God never lets us down on his promises, that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he's patient and gracious, then we can interact with him according to his character, knowing that he will do what he says he will do, and he is who he says he is. And so part of that is that the character of God is moving to accomplish his plan. Well, what is his plan? That he's raising up a people, and he's going to have a planet, a place for his glory. That he's raising up this people, and it was this people that were promised to Abraham, that I will make a great nation out of this little small people, and I'll turn them into a nation, and then I'll bring them into a land where I'll be with them, and they'll be a blessing to all the nations, because they'll look and the nations will want to come in, because they'll go, that's how you live your life. They'll look at the flourishing of this nation. They'll look at the way that this nation lives in holiness and righteousness and in communion with their God. And they'll say, that's what we were created for. A people and a planet for his glory. In response to that, he gets the glory. That's this story that we see unfolding in Exodus, but it's a story that we're caught up in. You and me. We're caught up in this story of God bringing about a people redeemed and a planet, a place where he's worshiped. And so that's what we're going to look at. Let me read our text. If you ever wonder how to have conversations with your children about difficult subjects, just read the Bible with them. You'll understand. Let's read our text, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us in the understanding of this. All right, Exodus chapter 4. Verse 18, we continue in this story. God has commissioned Moses back to Egypt, but this is what comes next. So Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, and he had them ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and he sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went to meet, and he met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm keenly aware of my inability to communicate the depth of this text. And yet, Lord, your word is so precious and good. Lord, that all of your word is profitable for us. So Lord, by your spirit this morning, would you convict our hearts of sin where we need to repent? Lord, would you encourage us and sure us up of that which is true about your character and your patience and your love towards us as we sing about this morning? Lord, that we might go from this place living as your people. Lord, that you would work in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see if we can make some sense out of this text, all right? So we pick up this story, and it's, as we read this story, we're getting just a narrative. And so the narrator is giving us information as we need it, right? And so in order for us to understand, we get different information. So to help us be better Bible readers, as you look at this section from 18 to 23, there's actually a theme that's gonna pop out. That it's gonna, you're gonna see these words over and over and over. That Moses went back, go back, go back, went back, go back. That this is all about Moses returning and doing what God has said to do. And so we see here that Moses is obeying God. That he hears from God he's supposed to go back, so he goes to Jethro and he asks if he can go back. God again is accomplishing his purposes, and Jethro sends him back. He says, "Go in peace." And so now Moses is going back. He's reassured by God that those who sought to kill him because Moses had murdered an Egyptian in trying to free the Israelites in that moment, then Moses flees for his life because people are trying to kill him. Now he's assured that he can go back because those people are no longer there. And yet, in the midst of this, we see Moses just taking these steps and God accomplishing his plan. He goes back to the land of Egypt. Moses, as well, we see this, we'll see this over and over, that he takes this staff in his hand. That this staff is a reminder of the presence of God, that this staff Moses has already put down on the ground in obedience to God's commands, and it turns into a snake, and then he picks it up, and he's reminded of the power that God has. And he takes this staff with him. It's something that's gonna carry us throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. So don't miss that this is a sign of God's presence going along with him. We get to 21. The Lord tells Moses, when you go back to Egypt, here's what you're supposed to do. And you're supposed to do these miracles before Pharaoh. And there's a phrase in here, but I will harden his heart, which I know many of you have already been planning and waiting. And you're like, I can't wait till Jared gets here. How's he going to explain it? Well, I want to give us just a little bit here, but I think the best way to understand this phrase of the hardening of Moses' heart is actually understood best in the context of the whole book of Exodus, of what we're going to see. So we're going to talk about it more later, but let me give you just enough to satisfy your mind so that we can move forward. In this, God has already said that that Pharaoh is not going to let the people go. God knows all things. And yet we see in the book of Exodus that there's about the same number of passages that say God hardens Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. That both of these are true. As Bible readers, we can only go as far as the scripture goes. The scripture says both of these are true. Throughout this text, actually, we're going to see several different things. The Hebrew language is incredibly difficult to understand in certain areas. That both of these are true. What we would say with this is that Pharaoh is culpable. That's a big theological term that says Pharaoh is responsible for his own actions. He will stand before God for his own actions and not be able to say and point at anybody else and say, well, you made me, right? He's responsible for his own actions. Part of the way that we can understand this is that anytime God reveals himself and we don't respond to that, in repentance or worship, there's a hardening that happens. To be in the presence of God and reject it means to harden our heart. And so God is going to reveal himself in incredibly powerful ways. Moses is to show Pharaoh his power. And Pharaoh says, I don't care. He hardens himself to an almighty God. There's an incredible warning for all of us. If you're sitting here today and you don't know the Lord as he reveals himself to you, that you can't stay neutral anymore. It's like parenting. Let me just put it in this way. If I tell my children to do something, they can't stay neutral and be like, I didn't hear you, right? Like, that's what we sometimes want. They pretend like I didn't hear you because there's a choice. You either obey or disobey. You either bow to the king or you rebel against the king. And that when the God of the universe, who is the creator of all things, commands, you can't stay neutral anymore. When he shows himself to you, you either submit to him in humility or you harden yourself to him. And so we see this glimpse. We'll work it out a little bit more as we go, but we see that Pharaoh is going to harden himself and God is going to continue to harden him as he shows more of his character to him, knowing that Pharaoh is going to reject this. But look at the purpose for which this happens. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Now, this is a unique passage because this is the first time that God has revealed himself in the Bible as a father, that he calls Israel his son. God refers to himself as Yahweh. He refers to himself as king. He's referred to himself as I am. But this is the first place that we see that God reveals himself as a father, and it's to Israel. This people group is his son. So you think about this, that then God says, so I will say to you, let my son go, that they may serve me, that they may do what I've called them to do. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That this is now an incredible setup. Before we get to this second part, that when we recognize that God is keenly connected to his people as a father to a son, and you think if you're a father in this room or if you're a mother in this room and you go, when someone's got my kid, let's roll, right? That if someone has your kid, I remember one time that my son was outside playing. We had some neighbors over and they were playing together and my son let out this cry. Moms know this cry. It's like the cry that's like, something's wrong. And my wife looks out and she sees him kind of getting punched. Not just kind of punched, I mean sucker punched. Like, she looks out and sees him get sucker punched. And she was just so happened to be sweeping right then. She's like headed out the door with a broom. I was like, nope, some little kid's gonna get killed. Like, you can't do that, right? Because this is my son. God goes, this is my son who's in bondage, who's being held, who can't accomplish the things which I've created them for. If you won't let my son go, then God says, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. This is the incredible setup for what we know as the Passover, that this is the foreshadowing of what will come. This is not just a threat by God. He is laying out consequences of their refusal to obey. Did y'all see that? That God lays out, if you refuse, then these will be the consequences. The language that we see here is of the covenant, which I think is really important for us to understand this next text. God has made a connection with Israel as his son. Because then we get to verse 24 and we're like, all right, Moses is doing what he's supposed to. He's obeying God. He's on his way. And verse 24 happens and we're like at a lodging place. On the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, that sentence is very vague, and it's vague on purpose. The Hebrew is very vague. That who's he talking about here that the Lord wants to put to death? Well, commentators end up on one of two spots. Track with me on this. They either think that the Lord wants to put Moses to death, or the Lord wants to put Gershom, Moses' first son, to death. You're like, well, where did that come from? Again, we're like, where did it come from that God all of a sudden wants to kill Moses? A couple of things that I want us to recognize in here. It says that the Lord sought to kill him. If God wants to do something, he can do it. And so when it says he sought to kill him, we need to recognize that there's a patience here. That just like God has said to Pharaoh, that if you don't do this, if you don't let my people go, these will be the consequences. The same thing is happening in this text. The Lord sought to kill him. I think that this is probably connected to Gershom here. That, why do I think that? Because what we find out next, verse 25, helps us to understand. Zipporah, Moses' wife, she takes this flint and she cuts off the son's foreskin and she touches Moses' feet with it and she says, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. The Lord lets him alone. The response to the Lord's anger was the fact that Gershom is not circumcised. Well, why does that matter? Well, we have to understand that circumcision is actually connected to Genesis chapter 17. So in Genesis chapter 17, God makes this promise with Abraham, and he says, Abraham, as a sign of the covenant that you are my people, the firstborn son should be circumcised. That this is a sign of the covenant. So what's happening here? Let me just back up and put it in perspective. Moses is about to go to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, you need to obey God. And yet, in his own house, he is not obeying. That's the problem. That when God sends his people on his behalf, he expects holiness in their ranks. That the importance of obedience has dire consequences for disobedience. That God takes deadly serious his covenant obedience. Listen, this is an incredible warning for all of us. That God does not lower the standard for his people. That if he expects Pharaoh to obey, then he expects Moses to obey. Now, the problem with this is that Gershom is not an infant, 8 days old, which according to the covenant promise of when this should have happened. And yet, this is the lie of sin. It's the lie when Adam and Eve ate that they would surely die, and yet they took a bite and said, "We didn't die." Oh yeah, they did. Oh yeah, they did. They didn't experience the consequences in the way that they thought. See, the fact that years could go by and Moses think, well, maybe that sin wasn't a big deal. The fact that we would think, well, maybe I can manage this sin. It's not seeming to cause me any bad consequences now. See, Moses fell into the trap of not obeying God and not being faced with the dire consequences of disobedience and sin. So he delays it. And yet God brings him to a place finally. We were on this mission trip. One of the ladies was talking to one of our people sitting in the waiting room, and we were kind of telling some different stories from the Bible, and she said, you know, I had somebody tell me one time that at first God will whisper to us, "Hey, stop doing that. That's not obedience to me." He whispers it to us. Then if we don't obey, we get a little louder. She ultimately said, then God uses 2x4s. Not sure, but this is pretty close to a 2x4. Right? That he brought him to a place where he said, you can't manage sin. It must be ridded. You must be holy. You must be righteous. It's incredible because as this happens, we get to a place where we don't have all the information. Maybe Moses didn't do this because Zipporah was from Midianite. And so she was like, we don't need to do that. I don't want to do that. We're not doing that with my son. Maybe that's why. Maybe that's why Zipporah then is the one that steps up. We don't know. Maybe this is just a lack of leadership in Moses' part. And so Zipporah is the one who steps in, who actually is a redeemer, who says, I'll do what you wouldn't do. And she steps in on Moses' behalf and turns away the wrath of God. We don't know. Different commentators speculate for different reasons. I don't want us to get lost in the speculation. I want us to anchor in what we know. This is the key in reading the scripture. There's a lot of things the scripture doesn't answer, but there's a lot of things that it does. And I want us to anchor in what it does say. Moses had disobeyed God, and God was not making any excuses. If he wanted to be used going forward, he needed to walk in obedience to God's commands. We see this then unfold, that now the Lord says to Aaron, and we pick up on the story. This is incredible. Don't miss this. It's like we had this drastic detour stop, and yet when Moses repents, when there's repentance and there's actual movement to obedience, back on the story. You don't have to get stuck. Once you repent, let's move forward. And so the Lord says to Aaron, go to the wilderness, meet Moses. When he went and met him at the mountain, exactly the way that God has said, Aaron will come to you. God's accomplishing his purpose. Moses tells Aaron everything. He then sends him to speak. They do the signs, everything that he's commanded him to. Look at verse 29. Moses and Aaron, they go, they gather all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron speaks to the words of the Lord to them. Moses does the signs in front of all the people. And look at verse 31. And the people believed. You remember one of the objections that Moses gave last week? Well, what? They're not going to believe me. He had said no for the people before they said no. We see the response of the people that they believe right here. Now, this isn't going to be the case all throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. We're going to see that these are a fickle people that shift back and forth. But I think there's something here for us. Don't say no for people. Just be obedient to what God's called you to do. If it's to share the gospel with your friend, don't say no for them. Share the gospel with them. If it's to share with a neighbor or a coworker, don't say no for them. God's at work. And we see that very clearly in this text, that the people believed. And then in response to seeing that God was moving on their behalf, they bow and they worship. two radical different responses. We're going to see the response of the people to worship when they see God move. We're going to see the response of Pharaoh to harden his heart when he sees God move. Two different approaches. That's the narration. Let me jump us forward so that we don't get into some really funky applications. So you don't make an appointment with a urologist this week thinking that, well, I need to obey, all right? So let me jump us forward. We got a couple of urologists in the church, but you don't need an appointment according to what the scripture says here. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, Paul begins to pick up this idea that the circumcision was connected to the covenant. That to be circumcised was a sign of the covenant that you were God's people. And yet, Paul then is going to explain this to us in Romans chapter 2, verse 25. He begins to explain this. For circumcision is deed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So Paul's talking to these Jewish people, and he's saying that your circumcision is good if you can obey the law. Because then that shows that you're a part of God's family and you do what God's people do. You obeyed perfectly. But look at what he says next. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. But if you don't obey, then you're showing that you're not a part of the people of God. And we're like, well, wait a minute. You're not a part of that covenant, because that's what God's covenant people do. They obey him. Like, okay, if you know us and you know yourself, you know that this church is not full of people that are really good at keeping the law. We're a bunch of ragtag rule breakers, right? Like, that's who we are. We're a bunch of broken, messed up lawbreakers. So what's Paul talking about? So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And we're like, okay, so Paul's giving this hypothetical, and he's saying, so if you keep the law, then you actually don't need the circumcision because you're obeying. But that's a hypothetical. Verse 27. So then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and the circumcision, but you break the law. So he's like, it's not about circumcision. It's about obedience to God's commands and law. Here's the thing. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now that just ought to send us all into something going, whoa, wait a minute, what is he talking about? Circumcision's not about the body and outward physical. Paul, what are you talking about? The Jews would have understood that as the sign of the covenant. But he says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God, that this is about what's going on in your heart, that there's a cutting off, there's a removal of the flesh of your heart in order that we might obey God. Then let's jump over to chapter 3, verse 21. Again, this whole section, he's making this argument on into chapter 4, but look at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Listen to this. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Jesus Christ. That it's not about these external acts of circumcision that make you a part of the covenant family. That it's about the obedience of the law, which none of us can keep, which puts us all in a place of saying, I need a rescuer. And God is deadly serious about obedience. And that's why he came and he died on the cross, perfectly keeping the law for all who would believe can experience redemption. Isn't this crazy story in Exodus 4 points us to the cross. It says, God doesn't dumb down his standard for his people. He met the standard on our behalf. That in Jesus Christ, we sang the song about it. Why would he do that? Oh, the love of God. Because he loves us. That's it. Because he loves us. So it's not about these external actions. It's about the heart. That when our heart obeys and follows God, then our actions will follow. And that he perfectly met it on our behalf, giving us the righteousness required of the law in order to be in fellowship with God. So then how do we respond to that? Well, let me jump us all the way forward to 2 Peter. And this is how I want to end. 2 Peter then pulls on this. Chapter 3, he sets up and he says, now this is the second letter I'm writing to you. But in both of them, I'm stirring up your sense of mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. He's saying, remember everything that you've been told. Remember the promises. Remember the commands. God will judge. That he will come and he will judge the living and the dead. That he's coming. And that there are those who scoff and say, well, where's he at? Hadn't come back. It's been 1,000 years, 2,000 years. Hadn't come back yet. Where's he at? There will be some that will scoff. And so Peter reminds them and he says, but don't overlook this one fact. This is verse 8. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. See, the Lord was slow, patient with Moses, saying, repent, repent, repent. The Lord was slow with Pharaoh, saying, I'll give you this sign, and this sign, and this sign, and this sign, saying, repent, repent, repent. Listen, the Lord, I know in a room this size, is being slow. He's been slow in my life. He's being slow in your life. But he's telling you, you can't manage sin. Repent. My people should be holy. He's not slow as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jumping down to verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you are awaiting these things, the new heaven, the new earth, the people for God's glory, as you're awaiting these things, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's what we ought to be about. That's what the people of God are about. Going about God's business in God's way, holy and righteous. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us to be a holy people? Lord, we know that the only way we can do that is because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, that there's a standard which you have that none of us measure up. And yet in your love and in your grace and in your mercy, you provided what was needed. Lord, would we respond to that in worship? Would we respond to that in holiness? Lord, would you move among us? Lord, that repentance would be something that we do often. That in community groups this week, that there would be repentance and a turning away and a getting back on track and moving forward with your plans and your purpose. Lord, that we wouldn't harden our hearts in hearing from you and ignoring it and rebelling against what you're calling us to do. Lord, we're thankful for Christ. It's in his name we pray.